We're joined with Aaron and welcoming everybody out, especially those who are visiting. We are delighted that you've come to be with us, and we invite you to get your Bibles and follow along as we open the Word of the Lord together. As you see on the screen, we'll be looking from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin with reading in just a moment as we talk about the Bereans, who were a noble people. To begin with, what we want to point out, contextually, Paul and Silas is Paul's on his second preaching journey. And they have left Thessalonica. They had preached the gospel there. The congregation was established there. And they moved to the city of Berea. Here on the map, you've got Thessalonica, which is up here, traveling west-southwest to the town of Berea. It's about 50 miles away. It'd be like traveling from here over to Jamestown, Kentucky. About the approximate same distance, same direction from here. But that's where we're at, is they've left Thessalonica and have come to Berea. Now let's notice as we pick up in verse 10. It says, And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night, that is, from Thessalonica, sent them down to the town of Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, that is, the people of Berea, it's describing. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God, was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. What we want to do is to talk about, in particular, the phrase found there in verse 11, where it talks about that the people at Berea were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica. And the first thing we want to do, talking about the Bereans, a noble people, is just define this word noble. Literally, it means well-born. That is, high in rank. That's the literal meaning of the ideal, just from a physical standpoint. In other words, like if you were related to Prince Charles of England, you would be of nobility, of a noble class. Or figuratively, referring to someone who's generous, that is more noble, or a nobleman. It's used a couple other times, like a certain nobleman went into the far country there in Luke 19 and verse 12. Or Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 when he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty men, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And there you would think of that of nobility there in the sense of relationship of some dignitary, somebody of nobility. But what we're seeing, of course, in the idea here, as the New King James says, one who is fair-minded, noble-minded, or noble character. It's related to spirit and attitude and character when we talk about the Bereans being noble. Not who they were related to physically, but the idea of those who were noble-minded in spirit and heart. Of disposition. And that's what the Bereans were. Now, when we talk about noble, the people of Berea, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, it does not mean that, well, they had a higher intelligent quotient, a higher IQ. You can have a high IQ and be noble-minded. But you can have a high IQ and not be noble-minded. That really has nothing to do with one's intelligence. You can be of an average intelligence and be noble-minded, or you can be of average of intelligence and not be noble-minded. It really has nothing to do with intelligence and intellectual abilities when we speak about being noble-minded. When one talks about those who were noble there in Berea, it doesn't mean that they were naive or gullible, that they just sort of kind of like, well, you know, here we are in springtime and the birds are out building nests. I was up in West Virginia. The folks I was staying with, they had some cardinals. And into their front picture window there in the living room, there was like a bush there, and there was cardinals. And you could get up about that close. They had some shears up. And you could just watch them birds building that nest. And there'll be little baby birds, and little baby birds, when the mama or daddy bird comes, it's like, they just open their mouth and they just drop in whatever comes and just swallow it down. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's not what noble-minded means. That you just swallow down whatever is being said, you just accept it, and no questions asked. No examination, no study about it, no thinking about it. Just turn your brain off, and whatever is said, you just accept it. That's not what nobility and the noble spirit of the Bereans is about. In 2 Peter chapter 2 there, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people," that is of the Old Testament here, "even as there should be false teachers among you, who proudly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words," that is, they'll just make up stuff, "make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." You see, here you got people that just swallow it down, that are gullible. Because if you don't have people that are described, that are gullible and naive, then the false teachers, they would just go out of business. Nobody would listen to them. But we've got people in our world that they just, whatever is taught, they just accept it down hook, line, and sinker without any kind of examination. But that's not what we see about these Bereans. No, they searched, they examined, they looked at what Paul and Silas had to say and examined it. So it doesn't mean to be, quote, broad-minded, that you just accept whatever is being spoken and just take it as the gospel truth without looking into the scriptures to examine it. When you talk about somebody being noble-minded, that doesn't mean, well, you can't really know anything for sure. Can't know anything for certain. I mean, you know, truth is just sort of a relative thing. It's just sort of out there. We just really can't know anything for certain. I was talking to, well, by email, I was talking to a fellow one time overseas. And his idea was that there was really no absolute truth. You just really couldn't know anything for certain. I said, well, what about 1 + 1 = 2? Is that for sure? Is that open for interpretation or some other explanation? 1 + 1 = 2? Well, he says that it's pretty close to absolute truth, but he just couldn't believe that it would be absolute truth. I don't know how to reason with a guy like that, but that's the way he so reasoned. And the way he came up with this idea was that, well, you know, years ago, most of the people believed that the world was flat. It was carried on the back of a turtle, and that was the general thinking of people, that the world was flat. And they come to the conclusion that that's not true, that that wasn't so, and of course, people changed their mind about that. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, there are some things we can know for certain. Jesus says in John 8, verse 32, it says, "You should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We can come to know what is truth. And look there in John chapter 9, verse 25. This is an interesting story. You've got the story of the blind man who was healed by Jesus. Remember when he made the clay with the spit and the spittle there, he rubbed it on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed and he came seeing. And they began to examine this. I mean, it was a notable, powerful miracle. And in verse 25, they're saying about this Jesus that, well, you need to praise God for it. It's not this man. This man's a sinner talking about Jesus. In verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." You know, you don't have to know everything to know something. That's the point that we need to see. There are some things we can know for certain. There may be some things, well, I'm not sure, I don't know. But there are some things that we can know for certain. It's not out there that we're just whatever's going on that we really can't know and just whatever seems most reasonable we just accept it. No, that's not what nobility of mind's all about. And it's not the ideal that, well, we refuse to oppose error and false doctrine, that somehow, you know, that would be kind of un-Christ-like for us to say something to be wrong or incorrect. That's not true. Jude said in Jude, in verse 3, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There in the book of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, where the Sadducees came with their argument about the woman that married a man, he died, then married his brother, he died, married another brother, he died, went through seven brothers. Well, whose wife shall she be of the seven in the resurrection, because they've all had her to be wife? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes people are just flat out wrong. And that's what the Lord says. He says, you do it. He says, you're wrong. You're mistaken. You've missed it on this. Some things they had right, but they had missed it on the point of the resurrection. And sometimes people say, oh, well, we ought not to say something to be wrong or incorrect or to say that'd be so unchristlike. No, that's not what being nobility of mind's all about. It's none of these things. Let's look at what nobility of mind is all about. To be nobly minded. The noble-minded people were the Bereans. Let's look at what is said there in verse 11 and the text here. Notice there in verse 11 it says, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Readiness of mind. That's involved in being noble-minded. This word readiness of mind means a predisposition, that is an alacrity, forwardness of mind, readiness of mind, ready or willing mind. The word alacrity means cheerfulness, eagerness, quick willingness, eager, spring-lightiness, lively, brisk, animated. In other words, it's this eagerness to learn. This eagerness to open and to examine and to study and to think and ponder, that eagerness to look into it, that's involved in being noble-minded. Some people are just utterly closed-minded. We'll talk about them at the end of the lesson. Some people, they hear something that they don't like, but they just close up the Bibles and off they go. They're not going to listen. They just stop up their ears and they just walk away. No, don't want to hear it. No, I'm not going to listen. And they just off they go. But not the Bereans. Not the Bereans that are described in this text, this noble-minded, fair-minded people. They had a readiness of mind, this eagerness and this quickness to listen and to consider what was being said. That's what we need to be, that we're willing to give a fair hearing, and to listen honestly and objectively to what is being said. One time there was a fellow that was going to have a study about the Lord's Supper. And anyway, he holds a viewpoint that, I didn't really agree, but I thought, well, you know, we need to give him a hearing. We need to listen to him. And to sit down and give consideration and to think and ponder and be honest and fair about it after listening. I still think that there were some points that were incorrect in his reasoning about the matter. But if we're going to be of a noble spirit like the Bereans that we read about here in Acts chapter 17, okay, we'll listen to what you have to say. It's kind of like in studying with people that maybe they hold to different teachings and ideals, is that, well, okay, I'll sit down and study with you. Sometimes I'll tell folks that well, you know, now understand, up front, now when we enter into this study and our discussion, that it's going to be a win-win situation for me. And they'll sort of kind of look and kind of puzzled about it. And I said, well, now look, if what you're going to say and what you're going to show me, what you believe the Bible teaches, if that's correct and you help me to know the truth, I'm going to be a winner. And then on the flip side, now if what I'm going to present and talk about in opposition to what you're saying is the truth, and I help you, I'm still going to be a winner. So either way, it's a win-win situation. And that's just the way it is. Because if all you want to do is do what is right, and that eagerness that readies a man to learn, to examine, and to study, then you're always going to be a winner. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we have feet of clay. I've had to change my mind on various things since I began studying the Bible. Because honesty of heart will compel you. That we've got to have that readiness, that disposition that is described here, willing and ready to listen. And then I want to notice something else that is described. It says, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and mind. Now notice this. And searched the Scriptures daily. The word search. That's an interesting word. It probably is defined as probably to scrutinize. That is, by implication, investigate, interrogate, determine, ask, question, discern, examine, judge, search. As Mr. Strong defines it in his dictionary. That's what the word search means. They search the Scriptures. Okay, here's Paul and Silas. They're teaching, and they're listening to that, and they have their Old Testaments that was readily available, and they begin comparing, interrogating. Well, now, does this match up? Does this fit together? Is this really the way it is? And they examine and scrutinize. If this is true, well, what about this? Okay, I understand. And just go right on through. Let me give an illustration of what we're talking about. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As Paul says, that we're saved by grace through faith. Then he says, not of works. Okay, we're not saved by works. That's what Paul said, lest any man should boast. But keep your finger there, and then look over there in the book of James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, you look down in verse 24. James says, you see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, James says we're justified by works. Paul said, well, we're not saved by works. So we sit there and scrutinize and we ponder and we think about that. Some have come to the conclusion, well, Paul was right and James was wrong. Paul was an apostle and James wasn't an apostle here. Well, I don't think that really solves the problem. That really wouldn't be a solution. Somebody says, well, maybe Paul, when he says we're not saved by works, and James says we're justified by works, well, James is talking about being justified before men. Well, no, that wouldn't work, because first off, it is God that justified, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Second off, he brings up the example of Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Well, who was around when Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice? Nobody. So it couldn't have been before men. So we scratch our head and say, well, how are we going to justify, how are we going to harmonize these two passages? Martin Luther, when he came up with the idea that we're justified by faith only, and come across James chapter 2, he ciphered and figured on it, and finally, the only conclusion he could come to was, well, the book of James is, well, it really ought not to be in the canon of Scripture. It's really just a straw book. It's not an inspired book. So he just tossed out the book of James out of the Bible as an inspired letter. Well, that's not a solution either, because the book of James is an inspired letter. And then somebody says, well, now wait a minute. Now we got another passage over here in the book of Titus. So look at this text in Titus chapter 3. It says in verses 4 and 5, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So here He says that not by works of righteousness which we have done that we have been saved, but by His mercy. Well, now here we've got two passages that says that we're not saved by works as opposed to one. So we just take the numbers, 2 over 1, so therefore 2 wins out over 1. Well, no, that's not the way you solve the problem. But then we turn over into the book of John chapter 6, and we look there in John chapter 6. Notice there in verse 27. John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Labor not or work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." So now believing in Jesus is described as a work. So what is it? Do we take two against two and we just sort of toss up and say, "Okay, we're saved by works, okay, we're not saved by works"? How do we scrutinize, investigate, and figure this out and harmonize that? Well, the solution is to see that there are different kinds of works that are described in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 says there are works that do not save. That is, works whereby we can boast. There's none that we can do to be saved. It is not works of our own righteousness or own devising, as Titus chapter 3 talks about. Those don't save us. And yet in James chapter 2, when it talks about works, you're justified or saved by work, he talks about works of obedience. Working the works of God, working God's righteousness, and those do save us. Believing in Jesus is the work of God, as we see there in John chapter 6. And so we investigate and interrogate, and we put it all together, and we come to the solution about the matter. By carefully being students, studying, investigating, looking into, reasoning, and come to the correct conclusion. You see, if we come to an ideal or conclusion about a verse, and then we come to another verse on that topic that seems to contradict our idea, we better go back until we can harmonize, because the word truth is harmonious. Truth does not contradict truth. And that's what we have about the Bereans that made them so noble-minded, is that they searched what was being said. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, then we know the Messiah was coming. That's what was prophesied. Now, is he really the Messiah? And they begin to figure and search and figure on and study on that thing and investigate on that. And they kind of come to the conclusion, well, yeah, he has to be. I mean, there's no other explanation for it. And then there's something else that says that they search the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. You see, they did not search the creed books of men. They did not search the catechisms. They did not search the prayer books and the traditions, whether these things were so. They searched the Scriptures. The problem with human creeds is simply this. If creeds contain more than the Bible, they contain too much. If a human creed contains less than the Bible, it contains too little. If it contains the same thing as the Bible, well, we don't need it. We've already got the Bible. No, they search the Scriptures whether these things are so. The Scriptures have all that we need to know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's got everything we need. That's why they search the Scriptures whether these things are so. What do the Scriptures say? What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? That's what made these people noble. Not what some magazine says, not what some rabbi says. What does the Bible say? They reason from the Scriptures about it. Then notice something else. It says, "These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scripture daily whether these things were so." You see, they received the Word. When they investigated with that willingness, that readiness to open up, that eagerness to look into the Word of God and to listen to what was being said and examine it in light of divine truth, then they received the Word. That's why the Bereans were called noble-minded, fair-minded. They opened the Word of God and received it. You see, they had honesty and integrity. They had character. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Those who receive not a love of the truth. These people had a love of the truth. That's all they wanted. They just wanted the truth. sanctify through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. And that's what caused them to change and leave the Jewish religion and accept Christianity, because truth compelled them to receive the truth. They admitted that they were wrong, that Judaism was no longer the divine religion, but Christianity was the divine religion that God had established in their time, and that's why they had received the gospel message. They received the word. That's what made them noble-minded, and that's what will make us noble-minded if we follow their example. Now notice, when we talk about the Bereans, who were of a noble mind, a noble people, ladies and gentlemen, look at the results. When you have noble-minded people and the truth of God is proclaimed, look at the results. Look at verse 12. Therefore is a word that means since this is so, since what is so? Since the Bereans were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, since they searched the Scriptures, since they received the word, whether these things were so, therefore many of them believed. What does it mean, believe? Is faith only? Well, no. Saving faith, biblical faith, is an obedient faith. Look there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Paul ends the Roman letter on that same note there in the 16th chapter, there in Romans chapter 16. He says in verse 26, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, when we talk about biblical faith, true saving faith, when it says that the Bereans believed, it is encompassed of, inclusive of, their obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the author, that is, the source of eternal life, or eternal salvation, unto all them that obey him. Who is he the source of everlasting salvation? To those who obey him. When it says that the Bereans believed, it says that they obeyed. They believed it in the heart, and they obeyed it in their lives. That was involved. That's the result. They became brethren. Look there in Acts chapter 17 once again. Look there in verse 14. When those unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica come, it says, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. What brethren? Well, these folks that had been converted. These noble Bereans that had become brothers and sisters in Christ. How did they become brothers and sisters in Christ? They were noble-minded. The truth of the gospel was presented. They believed and obeyed it. They had humility of heart, honesty of spirit. So, yeah, this is it. This has got to be it. And they stepped out on the promise of God, and they obeyed God's promise and became brothers and sisters in Christ. They were converted to Jesus Christ. They were in the Jews' religion. Now they're in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had left Judaism to become a follower of Jesus. No longer Moses' disciple, but now disciples of Christ. And when you have noble-minded people like the Bereans, and you take the truth of God and couple them together, you will always come out with the same thing. That is somebody who's converted. You see, people can be honestly mistaken about things. But when the truth of the gospel is presented, one or two things is going to happen. Either they will be converted and accept the truth, or they will no longer remain being honest. You can find lots of honest people. But if you find an honest person that's caught up in error, when the truth is presented, either they will maintain their honesty and accept the truth, or they will become dishonest and reject the truth. It's one way or the other. They can't remain honestly mistaken when the truth of the gospel is presented. Well, we were talking about the Bereans, that they're noble-minded. But I want to look at some close-minded people. Look back there in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. back to those Jews in Thessalonica. But the Jews which believed not. See, there were some who were converted at Thessalonica, but there was a more noble spirit there at Berea. But back then in Thessalonica it says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Notice about close-minded people. Number one, there's unbelief. They just don't accept it. Why is it that some people see the gospel and some don't? Well, they're going to get back to this. They just don't believe. Just quit listening. No longer searching, interrogating, and investigating. Just sort of close their minds and close their Bibles, and they're just not going to look at it anymore. I've met a lot of people through the years and various places and situations. You'll discuss Bible topics and have Bible discussions and various grand themes from the Scriptures. And what do you have? So many people, they just close up their Bible. Well, I got to go. Just not interested in talking about it anymore. It happens all the time. They close their Bibles because it's evidence that they close their mind, and that's evidence of the fact they just don't believe. That's what happened with the Jews there at Thessalonica. Paul went in synagogue there to begin with, as you read there in the first few verses. And what he reasoned out of the Scriptures. That's what it says there in verse 3. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, hoping and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He reasoned with them. Correctly he reasoned with them. The truth that Jesus was the Messiah. But for a bunch of those, not all of them, there were some that were converted, but for a bunch of those, they didn't believe it. They closed their minds and closed their hearts. Notice something else about these closed-minded people. It says, but the Jews which believe not moved with envy. What's envy? It's a work of the flesh. It's carnality. You see, closed-minded people think by the flesh, the impulse of the flesh, not by the spirit that is over a higher part of man, which we should walk after. No, they're walking by the flesh. They're thinking by way of envy, by what the flesh would want them to do. And I tell you something else about these folks. If you look there in verse 5, you'll see the hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. How do you know? Well, it says they took unto them certain lewd fellers of the baser sort. They thought, well, we'll just get somebody else to do the dirty work. Well, how are you going to be guiltless if you get somebody else to do the dirty work? You're just party to it just the same. It'd be the same as if you were doing it yourself if you get somebody else to do it. I mean, just look at a court case. Here somebody hires a hitman to bump somebody off, to murder somebody, and they found out that you paid them $20,000 to go out and murder somebody. Well, in the court of law, you're going to be just as guilty as the guy that pulled the trigger. So it is with what's happening here. Here they pretend like somehow that they're servants of God, but they don't want to get their hands dirty, so they try to get somebody else. They pay somebody else to do it. It's kind of like over there in John chapter 18. When Jesus is on trial, and they're trying to persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus, it says there in verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. That's utter hypocrisy.
We don't want to go into Pilate's hall. That's a Gentile court. Oh, we don't want to be among Gentiles, but we'd be ceremonially unclean, and we don't want to defile ourselves, make ourselves dirty by being among a Gentile court. Because really, we want to keep the Passover. What was the Passover? The Passover was a religious feast that God had ordained.
Well, what are they thinking about? What? They're thinking about killing the Son of God. I mean, wouldn't that defile a person, killing the Son of God? Wouldn't your hands be dirty for killing the Son of God?
I mean, that's like like swallowing a camel and straining out a gnat. It really makes it's totally illogical. It's hypocritical. So, oh, we want to be pure and clean because we don't want to go among a Gentile court and then think about killing the Son of God. Oh, we don't want to persecute Paul ourselves. We'll just get certain little fellows of the baser sort. You know, we'll just go down to the local bar and get some ruffian roughnecks and get them to rough up on Paul. What's the difference? I mean, if they didn't punch him in the stomach, punch him in the nose, but you pay somebody to do it, it's just the same. Well, that's hypocrisy. That's evidence of these closed-minded people. And then there's something else. If you'll drop down there in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You know what I see in that? Fanaticism. They're fanatical. I mean, you're talking about Berea from Thessalonica is about 50 miles, and you've got to think, not interstate highways or parkways and automobiles and about an hour drive. And we're talking about walking or chariots or horseback, and we're talking about a several hour trip. To go from Thessalonica down to the city of Berea. But they chased him down. You see, they didn't leave well enough alone that they chased him out of Thessalonica, they run after him down to the city of Berea and persecute him there. That just shows the fanaticism of these folks, of close-minded people. We've got a lot of fanatical people in the world, particularly in the fanatical sector of Islam. And it's not enough that you know, that they'd be satisfied. It's like they want to cause trouble everywhere else. And it's going to cause problems all over the place. It's not enough just within their own community that they disagree with people. It's like they're out causing trouble everywhere. And these close-minded people there in Thessalonica, they come all the way down, some 50 miles, to cause trouble. That's sad. The people just close their minds to the truth. And that's what we see about the Thessalonian folks. Not all of them. There were some who were converted. But these ones that are described in this passage shows that they were just the exact opposite of the noble-minded. They were close-minded. But what God's looking for, ladies and gentlemen, is noble-minded people. People of a fair-minded disposition that will open the Word of God, will open the Bible, and look and examine and say, well, is this it or is this not it? And those that have the right disposition will come to the truth. We extend the invitation with that thought, are you noble-minded? When you look into the Word of God and God's plan of salvation, will you accept it or shall you reject it? There's a definite plan of salvation. It begins with the hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ. Acts 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians came, believed, and were baptized. We hear the good news that Jesus died for us. We believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We must repent and turn to God. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. That Paul was preaching everywhere that people should repent and turn to God. New works meet for repentance. We must confess Jesus before men. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, Jesus said, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And then we must be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26, 27. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is God's plan of salvation. These steps, not three of them, not two of them, not, it's not a multiple choice. We must do all that God says in order to be saved. Well, come up out of the water of the grave, we're to grow and to be faithful. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Who, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, Jesus declares. And then if we err from the faith, we need to repent and make things right with God once again as an erring child of God, as we see from Acts 8 and verse 22. Are you noble-minded? Oh, we just hope, we plead with you to be noble-minded and just accept the truth that is revealed in the Word of God of what men and women, young men, young women, young women must do in order to be saved and be rescued from sin to become a Christian, to simply obey God's plan of salvation. We're going to sing the song to your encouragement. And if you're here and you need to obey the gospel of the Son of God and we can help you, come to the front and express your desires while together as we stand and as we sing.